Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 15 this morning, Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 15. Last time we saw how, when he was asked if he was the Messiah by sincere questioners, Jesus unreservedly and exclusively pointed to his works. He pointed to the sensory evidence of the miracles that he saw. "Do you want to know I'm the Christ?" he said. "Then go and tell John what you hear, what you see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." According to Jesus, beloved, this is how we can know. And it's the only way that we can have assurance, conclusively and unmistakably, that Jesus was and is the Christ, the one who came down from heaven to save us from our sins. We have the testimony of the Spirit in our hearts, but we have the testimony of his works before our eyes. He proved he was the Son of God by everywhere and by all the time wielding the miraculous power of God, something that no one else can just do or even try to do. And so Christ proved again that he was the one to come. Well, this morning, Jesus teaches us about the ministry of John the Baptist. And he does so in an interesting way, not as a student of John, not as a disciple of John, but really as the master of John, as the master of one of his most dutiful and faithful servants. What an amazing passage we have this morning, where Jesus honors and even extols one of his servants. And yet as he does so, Scripture is presenting an even higher picture of Jesus to us. That this presentation of the honor of John is to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pause for prayer as we turn to his word. Father, again, we thank you that we can turn now to your word. It is your word. Help us to receive it as such, with fear, with trembling, with faith, with love, and with obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. This is God's holy word. "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, who wasn't John the Baptist? I want you to notice who wasn't John the Baptist. In the previous section of Scripture, we saw Jesus again answering the two disciples that John the Baptist sent to him with the question, basically, "Are you the Christ? Are you the one to come? The coming one." That was a Jewish title for the Christ, the one who is to come in the name of the Lord. And Jesus again tells them, "Go and tell John what you hear and what you see." Jesus doesn't say, "Go and tell John what I say," because anybody could say yes or no. Jesus would make, as it were, John the Baptist's disciples first-hand witnesses of his miracles. In other words, he's basically saying to them, don't take my word for it. What do you hear? Look around you. What do you see? And of course, Jesus even says to them what it is. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the lepers are cleansed, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And so Christ again points to his miracles, not that he was simply talking about, but that they themselves actually were hearing, that they themselves were actually seeing. They couldn't deny the power of God. And so regardless of what the question was motivated by, and we looked how scholars disagree on that, whether it was because John was concerned for his disciples or whether he himself needed reassuring, the fact of the matter is, this was his question and this was the answer of Christ. Now, what effect do you think that would have had on the crowd as they are standing there in this, you know, crowd all around Jesus, as people were always gathered around him, pressing upon him? And they hear and they see Christ receive this audience with these two disciples of John the Baptist, and everyone knew John. John's fame was probably greater than Christ's at this time. And so to see Jesus accept this very important audience and to hear this question come from these two men, and then Christ to answer, and then they leave. Matthew Henry says this, quote, some of Christ's disciples might perhaps take occasion from the question John sent to reflect upon him as weak and wavering and inconsistent with himself, to prevent which Christ gives him this character. In other words, Matthew Henry says, the reason why we have this teaching on John is that Jesus recognized that there were people in the crowd who heard John the Baptist's disciples, and they would think poorly on John. That, wow, John, just a couple of months ago, maybe a year ago, year and a half ago at the most, John was saying, here's the Messiah, and now he's saying, are you the Messiah? You know, we call that in American politics flip-flopping, right? And that's not something that you want to be known as. And that's what Matthew Henry says here. Some of the disciples may have thought, wow, John himself is kind of changing his tune in prison. Maybe he's not so sure of himself anymore. William Hendrickson says the same thing. Quote, Jesus corrects the erroneous conclusion which some of the people were apt to draw with respect to John because of the question in which he revealed his doubt concerning the very one whom he had formerly pointed out as the Messiah. That the Baptist was a fickle, vacillating person, end quote, William Hendrickson. Again, the same concern. You know, there was a rivalry that was certainly taking place between some of the disciples of John and Jesus, certainly not on the part of John and Jesus, but some of their disciples, no doubt. You remember the story, I think it's in the Gospel of John, where John the Baptist's disciples come up to him at one point and say, Lord, Master, the one whom you baptized is now also baptizing people, and more people are coming to him than to you. John's disciples were concerned for his glory at that point. They were concerned that Jesus was eclipsing him. And do you remember the answer that Jesus gave on that occasion? Didn't I say to you that he must increase and I must decrease? Yes, he's drawing more disciples, and that's good, in other words. But it's interesting that some of John's disciples didn't think so. Had to be taught again. This is a good thing. You can think of the story where Joshua, the great Joshua, was all bent out of shape because Moses was the great prophet and the leader of the people. But when God called the elders up onto the mountain, two of them remained in the camp. If you remember, their names were Eldad and Medad. And they started prophesying in the camp. And Joshua was horrified because this honor that Moses had for being the only prophet suddenly now were being given to these two men. If you remember the story, Joshua comes running up to Moses and said, Moses, Moses! Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Forbid them. Stop them. People won't look at you as being the special one anymore. And you remember what Moses says to him? Oh, Joshua, you're jealous for my sake? Would that all God's people were prophets. Is it ever a bad thing when God pours out his spirit on people? Well, I think no doubt that would have been something that some of John's disciples would have to have been reminded of. Remember back in Matthew chapter 9. We saw in verse 14, some of the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast? You see how they were setting up the question there. We and the Pharisees are kind of the same, and you and your disciples are different. There no doubt would have been, certainly because of the sin of the human beings, some rivalry between some of John's disciples and some of Jesus' disciples. Remember that Jesus' disciples rivaled among themselves over who was the greatest, repeatedly. And so no doubt this would have happened. And no doubt Christ would have been very concerned to put it down immediately, to not allow there to be a separation between he and John, which he and John never fomented or never brought up. John Calvin actually points out here, quote, "They mistook the design of his mission, and in consequence derived almost no advantage from his discourses." That's in reference to John. Calvin says that in addition to this, you know, potential rivalry that some of the disciples of John and Jesus would have sinfully broken out into from different on different occasions, Calvin says that the regular people, even though they knew John was a prophet, they didn't really understand the office that he was given. They didn't understand, and they didn't make a proper use of his message because they didn't understand his position. And so on this occasion, Jesus takes this time to explain to his audience and therefore to all of us what the role, the calling, and the person of John the Baptist was all about. And I want you to notice in verse 7 how he begins this teaching on John. Verse 7, "As they departed, as John the Baptist's two disciples departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John." So you see what's going on. And the first thing he says to them is, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" I want you to think about that. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Jesus says that in verse 7. He repeats it in verse 8. And he repeats it a third time in verse 9. What did you go out to see? But what did you go out to see? But what did you go out to see? I don't know of another time where Jesus does this in the exact words, where he repeats the same question three times. I know you could say, well, when he restores Peter, but even there he changes the word for love in the third question. It's not exactly the same. Here it's the exact same question three times. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Now this speaks to the popularity of John. Clearly John was popular. Everybody knew him. It also speaks to his importance that Christ would ask the crowd three times, who was John in effect? Who was John? What was John's ministry about? Three times Jesus repeats himself. Again, if we don't understand the ministry of John the Baptist, we're not going to understand the gospel. I mean, it's that simple. If we don't get what John was about, what John's message was, why he is called the messenger who prepares the way for the Lord, we won't understand our need of salvation and how, in fact, Christ saves us. This is how crucial John the Baptist's ministry is. And even though, again, the whole nation received him as a prophet, as it were, other than the leaders, but even they couldn't act against him. Remember when John is arrested by Herod, he was afraid to do anything because all the people held John to be a prophet. Everyone knew John was a prophet, and yet they didn't understand the significance of his ministry. And that's why Christ is taking such a deliberate time to teach them who John was. And in teaching them who John was, he exalts John. And in exalting John, he exalts himself, because he's exalting John clearly as a master is exalting his servant. And so Christ asked the question, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind." I love that. I guarantee you when Jesus said that, there were chuckles in the audience, because everybody knew that John was not a reed shaken by the wind. Christ had to remind them of that, though, because some of them might have been questioning John and thinking that and beginning to say that about him, hearing the question of his disciples. So Christ puts it bluntly. He puts, as it were, the evidence that they had before them that they did know, but they needed to be reminded of. They needed to be led step by step to what everything around them said that they just needed to put together. I think this happens a lot of times in counseling when we have to counsel folks. And we have to get them to see really what they know. So often this is the case in our lives when we are struggling with something. We just don't want to admit it to ourselves even. And it's not enough for someone to say, well, your problem is, X, Y, Z. Because immediately you're going to be, what are you saying about me? And you're going to go on the defensive. You know, this is your accuser. But if the person can lead you to see it for yourself, then suddenly it'll be like, oh, why? I can't believe I'm doing that. I didn't see it before. Now I see it. Now I know what I need to address. Now you can really help the person. But if they don't see it themselves, they're just not going to admit it. Well, I think that's in a sense what Christ is doing. He's getting the people to put together what they knew about John and therefore what it must have said about them, about him, if they would have just saw it. So he says to them something they know. He never answers the question, was he a reed shaken by the wind? Everybody knew the answer. No. Think about the Apostle Paul, where he speaks about those who are tossed to and fro, carried by every wind of doctrine. You know, the person who sort of like, okay, which way is the wind blowing? You know, somebody who's afraid to take a stand for the Lord. And so they sort of get which way people are going and, oh, that's the way I'll go because then I won't have a problem. You know, the wind's going to blow, the culture's going to go, the rulers, the leaders of the culture, the government's going to say something, and you're going to immediately side with, you know, whoever it is that you're afraid that's going to make trouble with you. That was not John. How do we know? Where was John at this time? He was in prison. Why was he in prison? Because he was a reed shaken by the wind and afraid of his leaders? No, the exact opposite. He was in prison because he rebuked the king for taking his brother's wife as his own wife. And so he stood before the king and said, King, your marriage is sinful. You have a sinful view of marriage. And you're practicing a sinful kind of marriage. Would that we had ministers that would say that to our leaders today, because in America we have embraced a sinful kind of marriage. And John the Baptist was in prison for that. So he wasn't afraid of the leaders of his nation. No, that wasn't who John was. So Jesus asked the question a second time. But what did you go out to see? No doubt, again, people were chuckling. So he says, but what did you go out to see? You know it's not that. And then he asked the question, even more, I think, hilarious. A man dressed in soft raiment? If there were chuckles the first time, I think there were outright guffaws in the crowd on this one. People would have busted out laughing. If you would have been drinking something when Jesus said that, it would have come out your nose. John the Baptist? A soft clothing wearer? Are you kidding me? That's ridiculous. John the Baptist, the Bible says, wore clothing made of camel hair and a leather belt. The exact same way that the Bible says Elijah was known for dressing. In fact, Elijah, so much so that when one of the kings, one of the northern kings, sends to a pagan god to find out if he's going to live or die after he falls, Ahaziah, Elijah meets his messengers and says, go and tell the king, you know, the Lord says you're going to die. And if you remember the story, the king says, well, who told you this? And they said, he was a hairy man in a leather belt. And the king goes, Elijah. Immediately he knew, a hairy man with a leather belt. Here's John the Baptist, living out in the wilderness. Do you see that? What did you go out in the wilderness to see? I've never been to Israel, but from what I understand, the wilderness of Judea is one of the most desolate places in the world. It's dry. There's no water. There's no food. Nothing grows there. There's only scorpions and snakes, and it's cold at night and it's hot in the day. It's a terrible place. That's where John lived, according to Scripture. And what was his diet? Locusts and honey. John went around looking for bees' nests, scraping some wild honey out, and catching grasshoppers and eating them. That was his food. John was not someone who wore soft clothing. Jesus, in fact, goes on, a man clothed in soft garments indeed. I can see Jesus almost laughing. Those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. And all the crowd knew that John the Baptist was not in the king's house. You see the point here. John the Baptist is not somebody who's going to waver on his principles because there's pressure, whether it's society, the government, whatever. He was in jail because he wouldn't do that. But John the Baptist also was not going to waver on his principles because of the good things that he had in his life that he didn't want to lose. You know, he had this great cushy job in the court of the king, and he wore all these nice soft clothing. And if he says the wrong thing, he might lose that position. That wasn't John. He lived out in the wilderness. He ate locusts and honey. He had this wild caveman looking type of garment with a leather belt. It couldn't get any rougher. You could not threaten John with the finer things of life and taking them from them because he didn't have any. And that's the point. John the Baptist was not one of these kinds of people. He was no flatterer and he was no coward. Who was John the Baptist? That's my second point. Who was John the Baptist? Well, if you study modern academic literature, the first thing you'll see is that the scholars will dispense with the scriptures and say, well, John wasn't this herald, you know, this messenger crying out in the wilderness. That's so silly. We know that John and Jesus were probably contemporaries, probably in cahoots, probably partners in this social reform movement that John was probably even the leader of. And Jesus was probably his best disciple, you know, like a Plato and Aristotle relationship, or maybe even more, an Aristotle and an Alexander, because John was the teacher and Jesus was the one to put it into practice. You can read theories like that. You can read where they say, well, you know, Jesus and John were cousins because Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. Isn't it funny how they pick some scriptures and take, but they just reject others? But that's a different story. We'll save that for later. But some, you can look at that and say how the family might have been. You can see how, where some will say, well, Zacharias was a priest and John was raised in a priestly caste. Or you can see others who will take the Dead Sea Scrolls and find all of this stuff about the Essenes. Josephus writes about the Essenes, and they theorize John was one of the Essenes, and he was out in the wilderness, and he was sort of breaking away from the Essenes, or maybe he was leading them, or something like that. And all of these theories, and all of these ideas, and all of this speculation, and you can study that, and you can learn all those things, and if you do, you will have respect in academia, why the world and the great people of the world will say how intelligent you are and how respectable you are, and they will like you and they will respect you, and you'll have all of this credentials, and none of it will help you in coming to know who Jesus is. None of it will lead you into accepting the word of God. In fact, you can't even be certain that any of it's true. All of this speculation about John and Jesus and the priesthood and the Essenes and everything else, it's pure speculation. There's not a word in Scripture that tells us any of these things. If you want to know who John was, then you turn to the word of God. And the word of God tells us who John was. Verse 9 of our text, Jesus asked the question a third and final time, but what did you go out to see? And no doubt the crowd saying, he's a prophet. We all know he's a prophet. And that's when Jesus says, a prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. John was more than a prophet. Now that's pretty significant, because I challenged you last time as we were looking at this thing, well, a few times ago where Jesus was telling the 12, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, he who receives a prophet because he is a prophet, Jesus promises a prophet's reward. You know, and I speculated with you at that point, and I think it's not pure speculation, but the fact that clearly in Scripture, there are many ways in which you could say the prophet was the highest office. I know the king ruled the land and everybody had to go through the high priest to get to the Lord. But when the prophet spoke, the king and the priest had to listen. The kingship was handed down through families. The high priesthood was handed down through families. Every prophet had to be called immediately from God. There was no, my father was a prophet, so I'm a prophet. God himself had to reveal himself to you. God himself had to call you and give you his word to speak. The prophet talked with God. And only a very few kings and priests ever had special revelation come to them that way, brand new from the Lord. No, there's many ways in which the prophet was the highest office. The prophet is called to speak the word of God. And it's hard for me not to notice, and it's tempting for me not to go into the fact that Jesus contrasts true prophets with those who are shaken by the wind and afraid of getting in trouble for what they say, and those who are really enamored with the finer things of this world, and they're going to be careful what they say so they don't lose their endowments and so forth. No, Jesus contrasts a true prophet with that. He's not one of those people. He's a prophet. Do you see the contrast? Prophets are not cowards, and prophets are not taken in by bribes. Prophets say what God has said, whatever the cost may be. And that's what John did. He was a prophet. And yet Jesus says he was more than a prophet. Well, in what way? Well, Christ answers the question very clearly. For this is he of whom it is written. Look at it in verse 10. This is the way. Scripture, in other words, which is about God, which is about the glory of God, which is about God's plan of salvation through his Son, as R.C. liked to summarize in that one very poignant sentence, from dust to glory. That's really all of Scripture, right? He makes us from the dust. He lifts us to glory. And all of that's to the glory and the praise and the honor of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in creation and in redemption and in glorification. It's all to him. And yet, though God's word is all to his glory, there are words of God that were given about the man, John the Baptist. The man, John the Baptist, gets some ink in Scripture. Scripture has some words to say about him. Now, it's to the glory of God, for he is the messenger and servant of God. But Scripture prophesies that in this final age, this messianic time, there's going to be the Messiah and there's going to be someone else, the forerunner of the Messiah. The messenger of the Messiah. Do you see how significant that is? This is why John's more than a prophet. Scripture was about John. Passages, we read about them in our scripture reading earlier, and those aren't the only ones that speak about this man, John the Baptist. He was more than a prophet. In fact, Jesus will say later in verse 14, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who was to come. We saw the prophecy of Elijah in Malachi chapter 4 where he says, God says, I'll send you Elijah. And Israel took that prophecy literally. In fact, they still do. If you ever talk to a Jewish family that practices and, a practicing Jewish family that practices the Jewish religion, on Passover, there'll be an empty chair at the table. And it's literally for Elijah. That they are expecting the real Elijah. Remember, he was taken up in a fiery chariot in a whirlwind into heaven. They're expecting him to come down, the same person. And maybe, just maybe, it'll be your house that he comes to, so we better leave a chair open for him. Because that's their tradition. The literal Elijah will come again before the Messiah comes. And that's why they missed him. Because they took a scripture that was supposed to be interpreted spiritually, and they understood it literally, and they do to this day. Because we know from Luke chapter 1, when the angel of the Lord speaks to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and he gives him the prophecy of his son, he says, your son will go before the Lord and in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's the way in which the prophecy was to be fulfilled. John the Baptist, the forerunner, wouldn't be Elijah. He would exercise the role of Elijah in his spirit and in his power, not in the miracles, because John didn't do miracles, but in the power and authority and respect that Elijah had with all the people. Everyone knew Elijah was a prophet, and they were fearful of him, and everyone knew John the Baptist was somebody to not mess with, as it were. He was a serious, sober man out in the wilderness. He was not a soft man. He was not a coward man. He was a prophet. He spoke authoritatively the word of God. And while he didn't literally call down fire from heaven, he certainly spiritually did. And he spoke of the fires that were to come if you don't repent. And he preached this gospel of repentance. And so Elijah was John the Baptist, Jesus says. Notice how Jesus says, if you are willing to receive it. Clearly, Jesus is saying there's a sense here in which there's a figure, there's a spiritual fulfillment, and that's a clue to us, but we get it in Luke as well, that it was not to be the literal Elijah. How important it is that we allow Scripture to determine our theology, and that we don't cause our theology to interpret Scripture the way we're comfortable. Don't ever do that. The Jews did that, and they missed Elijah. I think they did the same thing to Christ, and they missed him. Because they read the passages to this day. They read the passages about the suffering servant. And they think those were fulfilled spiritually by Israel. In fact, they're still fulfilling them as they go suffer. It was when the Jewish people suffers, that's the piercing of the hands and feet. They think that's a spiritual fulfillment. And Scripture shows us that it was literal. And so they missed the Messiah because they think his suffering is spiritual, and Jesus literally fulfilled it. By his stripes we are healed, not in some spiritual way, the people suffering in Babylon, but the actual individual Messiah getting his back ripped open by the scourge of the Romans. Literal stripes on his back. They missed him because they did not allow Scripture to determine their theology, but they caused their theology to stunt Scripture in a way in which they were comfortable. Don't ever do that. Let Scripture judge you and your teaching. Don't ever be loyal to a man or to a school of thought. Allow Scripture to determine what you believe and how your theology is to be worked out. And so Israel, having missed Elijah, having missed the Messiah, Jesus corrects this for all of us. But what I want you to recognize here is that after Jesus says this and lifts up John the Baptist so highly, he even adds to it in verse 11 where he says, "Amen, I say to you, among those born of women," think of that, "there has risen none greater than John the Baptist." Now, this needs to be explained a little bit, because some people try to do things with this, right? Well, those born of women, Jesus is just contrasting himself here with John the Baptist, and Jesus was born of a virgin, so it's a different kind of way, and he's saying that, you know, he's greater than John. Nothing could be further from the truth. He's not talking about himself and John. He's talking about all the people in John. No one is as great as John, he's saying. Of all people born of women, that excludes any kind of, you know, sort of limited group. Well, if Jesus would have just said John's the greatest, they would have thought, well, maybe the greatest of his generation, or, you know, the greatest of his family, or the greatest of the nation even. But when Jesus says the greatest of man born of women, that's everybody. Everybody's born of women. So we want to ask the question here, in what way is John the greatest? Because Jesus doesn't say specifically. None greater. Greater in what way? Well, not greater in strength. I know this might be a little pedantic, but we need to go through this. Samson was the strongest man ever lived, and we don't have any evidence that John was this great strong man. He wasn't the greatest in wisdom. That would have been Solomon. Solomon was the greatest and most wise man that God poured his wisdom out upon, Scripture says. We could think of prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, who prophesied for decades, whose books are the longest of the prophetic books. John just gets a tiny little bit of his saying in Scripture, so he wasn't given the most recorded prophecy. Moses writes 5 books. John doesn't write any books. There's so many ways in which we could say he's clearly not the greatest. His ministry was maybe only a couple of years long, maybe 2-3 years. It wasn't long. He comes on the scene. He says Christ is coming immediately, and then Christ comes very quickly after him. And so in what way was John the greatest? Matthew Henry says that he had the greatest position of service in the church, even greater than Moses. In other words, he is given the greatest office of anyone in the Old Testament. John Calvin agrees. Calvin says this, quote, "He had received a special and more excellent commission than all the other prophets. He did not make known redemption at a distance and under shadows." Right? Under shadows. The branch, the righteous branch will come from Jesse. A shoot will come. The star will rise in the east. There were all sorts of shadows and pictures of the Messiah that other prophets got to declare. You know, the healing will rise, and we will the Messiah will come in a matter of weeks, or weeks of years, or weeks of weeks. There were these shadows, there were these images. But Calvin goes on, "But he proclaimed it was now manifest and at hand." The day isn't coming someday. Someday the Messiah is coming. They all got to say that. John got to say, "The day is here. The sun has risen." Where others got to point to the Messiah under shadows and figures and images, John got to say, "There he is. Do you see him? There he is. The one in whom the Holy Spirit has descended like a dove. I saw it. There he is." This is the greatness of John. The greatness of John was his nearness to Jesus. He got to be closest to him. He got to, as it were, introduce Jesus onto the stage of the drama of God's redemption. John got to be the one to go out and to say to the heavenly audience, as it were, and now I introduce to you the Son of God. There was no greater honor than that. It was in his closeness to Jesus that he was so great. Remember when James and John's mother, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, their mother, when she wanted them to be the greatest in the kingdom, you remember what she asked for? Can my sons sit one on your right and one on your left? She wanted them to be the greatest. What would the greatest be? The two closest to Jesus. She got that. And all the other disciples did too. If you remember, it says they were indignant with John and James. They didn't take it out on their mom, thankfully. But they were indignant with them that their mom was trying to get them that greatest position, the closest to Jesus. That's why John was so great. He got to see him. There's a story in the Gospel of Luke about an old man named Simeon who was a godly and devout man. And in the age of silence, we talk about often the 400 years of silence. Well, there was a revelation given to Simeon at some point in that time, a private revelation, as it were. It says that the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Do you remember the story? Mary and Joseph take Jesus up to the temple to have him circumcised. Mary's going to offer the two turtle doves or two young pigeons because they didn't have enough money to buy the lamb. And the law of the Lord made this provision for the poor. You could offer these two birds, and she's offering these birds. And while they're there, Scripture says, Simeon was led to the temple by the Holy Spirit. He was driven there. The Holy Spirit made Simeon go to the temple that day. And he comes and sees Mary with the child. And the Bible says this, he took him up in his arms. And he blessed God and he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. What the church calls the Nunc Dimittis, the song of Simeon. Which literally just means, now you are dismissing your servant. Now I can die. There's nothing better for me. I have experienced the best possible thing I could in my life. I've got to see, not just see. Isn't it interesting? God said you'll see, but he didn't tell Simeon the whole truth. You'll actually get to hold the Messiah. Simeon got to see Jesus. He got to take him in his arms. This was the glorious, most glorious, most exalted, most joyful moment in Simeon's life. And that's why he says, let me die, Lord. I've seen your Son. I've seen the Christ. I've seen the Savior, the King of Israel. Now I can die because there's nothing greater. And this was John's position. John got to a point, got to set forth, got to herald, got to announce Jesus is here. The Son of God. The one whom Israel's been waiting for since God made the promise of the seed in the garden. He's here. This was the honor of John. So I want you to notice, thirdly, the kingdom of heaven and John the Baptist. I want you to notice the kingdom of heaven of John and John the Baptist. If Jesus would have stopped there, the text would be pretty easy. Jesus is telling us how honorable John was because of how close John was to Jesus, which clearly honors Jesus as the Son of God. The more honor John has, the more honor Jesus has, because John is there to announce Jesus as the greater one, the one whom he came to serve. Remember, the one whom he says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal straps. How great he is. So the greater John is, the greater Jesus is. That would be fine. But Jesus continues in verse 11. Among those born of woman, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But, he says, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, what in the world does that mean? You just got done saying John the Baptist is greater than any prophet in the Old Testament, greater than Moses, greater than David. Now you're saying the least person in the kingdom is greater than John. Normally, when the Bible talks about the kingdom of heaven, it talks about the saved. People who are in the kingdom are those who are saved. People who are outside the kingdom are those who are lost. Grammatically, you could say that's what Jesus is saying. Well, John's the greatest, you know, unconverted person, and the least converted person's greater than him, which is manifestly true, but clearly that's not what Jesus is saying. John was not unconverted. He was a believer. He was a great saint of God. You could say Jesus is just saying, well, the saints in heaven, the kingdom of heaven, you know, all the dead. All those who die in the Lord go to be with him. And clearly, the person who goes to be with the Lord is greater than the greatest saint on earth, right? Once you go to be with the Lord, you're without sin. You get to see the glory of God. The least person, the person that, you know, like we like to say, squeaks into heaven by the skin of their teeth, professes Christ just before they die by the grace of God. Clearly, they're in a greater state than anybody on earth, than the best and most glorious and most pleasurable and most honorable life that anyone has ever lived. It's better, Scripture says, in fact, Ecclesiastes says, it's better to be stillborn and to be with the Lord than to be a king on earth and to not know the Lord. To have no experiences in this world but to be in heaven. But clearly that's not what Jesus is saying, because everybody would have understood that. That would have gone without saying. That would have been a teaching coming in here at this point to no purpose. Matthew Henry says this: it is rather to be understood of the apostles and ministers of the New Testament, the gospel preachers. So Matthew Henry's position is that while the Old Testament prophets got to announce the coming Messiah and, you know, the law and the prophets and apply the law to God's people and to announce certain things about the kingship and about the Messiah and about John, yet gospel preachers get to preach the salvation, the presence of God in your life, that their message is greater. And therefore, they are in a greater position than the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. John Calvin says the same thing. He says the teachers of the gospel are here compared to the teachers of the law. Calvin says this, quote, all the ministers of the gospel are included. They hold Christ out as victorious, his work complete. You can contrast that to the way the prophets had to hold him out. Just they weren't even sure what his name would be ultimately. Well, he's called Emmanuel here, and he's called, you know, she's going to call his name Jesus. And how's that going to work out? But Calvin says, their preaching elevates believers to the heavenly sanctuary. And again, so Calvin and Matthew Henry clearly saying that it's the office of preaching that's greater. And I have to say to you with fear and trembling that I just disagree with Calvin and Matthew Henry, which is kind of ridiculous, but there it goes. I don't think that's the case, because I don't think Jesus is talking about preachers or ministers. He says to you, among those born of women, among all human beings, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom, the least person in the kingdom in this sense, is greater than John. I think Calvin gets at it in the end of his quote where I read to you, their preaching elevates believers to the heavenly sanctuary. I believe what Jesus is saying is that the least Christian in the New Testament period is in a greater privileged position than the greatest scholar in the Old Testament period. Jesus will teach on this in Matthew 13, verse 16, where he says to his disciples, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and blessed are your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and desired to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? He's saying in the text in Matthew 13 that even the prophets and the greatest men of the Old Testament longed to hear the gospel that you get to hear from me to his disciples who were hearing it from Jesus. And the message that we have about God, about the plan of salvation, is so much greater, so much fuller. The privileged position that we are in as those in this phase of the kingdom of heaven is so much greater than the greatest saint in the Old Testament. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about. Notice verse 13. All the prophets in the law prophesied until John. You see, at John the Baptist, something significant is changing. There's a point there where things are changing. All the prophets in the law are until John. They prophesied. They looked forward to something that was coming. But with John, it's come. It's here. Remember, John says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus preaches the same thing. John gets to herald the kingdom of heaven, as it were. And those who follow Jesus get to be part of the kingdom in a new, unprecedented way. And John didn't get to experience that. He didn't. John heralds Jesus. He proclaimed Jesus, but he's never a disciple of Jesus. He never sits at his feet and listens to the gospel from Jesus. He never goes and sees the miracles. Even in this episode, it's his two disciples who go and see the miracles. He never experiences those things. He's called to introduce Jesus. For a time, he and Jesus are both baptizing and calling people to repentance. And then John's thrown in prison. And then he dies. He never really gets to participate in the ministry of Christ as one who hears, as one who sees. His job was to introduce Christ, and then he was called home. Sort of like Moses. I was thinking about this. Moses, no one would doubt, was the highest privileged person during the Exodus, right? Got to speak with God face to face. And yet when it came time to enter the promised land, Moses would have traded places with any Israelite in a heartbeat. Because if you remember right, God said to Moses, you're not going to get to go into the land. And every Jew that would go into the land, how Moses longed to have been one of them. God even acquiesced. Moses pled again near the end of his life, and God acquiesced and said, go up on this mountain, I'll let you see the land. But you're not going to go in. How Moses would have given so much to just take one foot and to just be there. But God said, no, that's not for you. You're of a different time. You're of a different phase. You're of the phase in the wilderness. I'm going to bring my people into the land with Joshua, who is a type of Christ. And so in this sense, beloved, you and I are greater than John the Baptist. Every believer is. Every believer, think of it. We have these things that were prophesied. The Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. That happened at Pentecost. That all of God's people will prophesy, all of God's people will be priests, all of God's people will have gifts and ministries of the Spirit. John, his whole life, when he worshiped God, he had to go up to the temple and offer a sacrifice of an animal. He had to offer worship through the high priest. You and I go directly to God. We don't have to go to a high priest. We are high priests. We are a kingdom of priests, First Peter says. You and I are. The veil was torn in two when Jesus died. There is no more going through a man, going through animals, going through a physical temple. You remember the woman at the well? On this mountain or that mountain. Jesus says, woman, the hour is coming and is now here. When those who worship the Father will worship him in spirit and truth. You know what Jesus was getting at there? Everyone who is following me, everyone who is listening to me, everyone who is worshiping me is worshiping God. Without animals, without priests, without temples, they're worshiping God spirit to spirit because I am God. And that's what we all get in Jesus Christ. In this phase of the kingdom, John was the greatest of the previous phase, got to introduce it, got to see the day coming, got to see the Messiah, but didn't get to participate in those things. And in this, you and I are greater than John the Baptist. The least Christian has a greater, more privileged position than the greatest saint who closed out the Old Testament period. And so we need to consider the kingdom of heaven and the coming of Christ, but we'll have to do that next time because we're out of time and we can't look at verse 12. And so I thought, you know, with the video that we're doing, I'm going to give you a stay tuned. If you want to find out how it is that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, you're going to have to tune in next week because we're out of time here this morning. Let's close with a word of prayer. Almighty God, our Father, how we rejoice in the privilege that we have in Jesus. Father, we take it for granted. We don't consider it. We don't consider how the prophets would have longed for, would have given anything to be in our shoes just for a moment, just for a minute, to be able to worship you, to be able to have Father, Son, and Spirit dwelling in their hearts in this special way. Yes, they had the Spirit. They were born again of the Spirit. Some of them even had great charismatic and powerful gifts and callings of the Spirit. Very few, but some of them had those things, but none of them had the nearness, had the intimacy, had God himself dwelling in such a way that they didn't need a priest or an animal or a temple. And we have that, Father, every moment of every day. Lord God, forgive us for not thinking what a great privileged position we are in. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, for not considering what great sacrifice you had to make to give us this position, and help us this day to rejoice that you dwell in us, that we are seated with you in the heavenly places, that, Lord God, you have saved us, and we are already by your Spirit with you. Help us to believe that and to live that way as long as we are on this earth. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.